I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 as we pick up our series called These Met the Master, Lives That Have Been Transformed by Jesus, people who have met Jesus while he was here on this earth and what happened to them. They're never the same. Mark chapter 14, we'll look at verses 1 through 11 today. As you're opening your Bible there, I'm going to try a little experiment and try to be both the host of a radio talk show and a caller to that radio talk show. Okay? So you understand I'm trying to do both. If it dies, well, I will never try it again. But the radio talk show that I'm going to try to do this morning is the Dave Ramsey Show. Anybody ever heard of Dave Ramsey? Okay, some of you have heard of him. I pick on him not because I'm for or against him, but because he's a famous radio talk show on financial matters, financial counseling matters. I could do Bob Brinker, Howard Dayton, Susie Orman, but you may not have ever heard of them. You have heard of Dave Ramsey, so that's why I picked that. Okay, so here it goes. Well, we're back with the Dave Ramsey Show. Welcome back. Our next caller is Mary. Mary, how are you today? Well, thank you, Dave, for taking my call. How are you? Better than I deserve. What can we do for you today? Well, Dave, I've got a question. What I've got here is I have about $25,000 in liquid assets, and what I want to do is just give it all to Jesus. Well, what are your what's your net worth there, Mary? Well, that would be everything that I own. how much do you make, Mary? I live with my brother and my sister, and we basically make about minimum wage. So we're making it, but you know, barely. We're hanging on there. Mary, I just got one more question for you. Are you crazy? There isn't one financial counselor, there isn't one pastor who would advise what we're about to read in this text. Okay? There isn't one. Now, let's look at the passage. Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Mark 14, verse 1, it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Please have a seat. The scene takes us to Bethany on the outskirts of Jerusalem, just a very short walk from Bethany to Jerusalem. It is in the last week of our Master's life. We'll talk more about the timetable later. And Jesus has been invited to dinner at a home. And as was the custom, people reclined at the table. They didn't sit at chairs. They kind of laid down with their left elbow out and they ate with their right hand. And there's an unusual set of characters at this table that reveals the nature of Jesus' purity. First of all, we meet Simon the leper in verse 3. It's his house. Whether he's a person who still has leprosy, or perhaps more likely Jesus has healed him of his leprosy, we do not know, but he's invited Jesus to his house to dinner. And if you were really a person who took seriously the claims of cleanness and uncleanness as found in Leviticus, you would hesitate about going to Simon the leper's house. There is furthermore a woman who comes to the table. That's a whole nother world of dispute in terms of how women were regarded within the culture. The Pharisees had a prayer, "I thank you, Lord, that you haven't made me a Gentile or a woman." So there was some nature of arm's length about the idea of a woman at the table. John, in his Gospel, chapter 12, tells us that this woman is, in fact, Mary of Bethany. Mary, who has a sister named Martha, and who has a brother named Lazarus, who had died and was in the grave for 4 days when Jesus raised him from the dead. And all of these people are at the table. Mary, Martha, and the risen man Lazarus, they're at Simon the leper's dinner. One of the things that this tells us is that Jesus works in a direction opposite to the way everything had functioned up to this point in terms of purity. Let me explain it. Up till Jesus' coming, here's what happened. If you had impurity of any kind, that impurity would spread out to anything it touched. So if you were a leper, anything you touched became unclean. If you were a woman, particularly a woman at in certain times of the year, there would be, in fact, impurity that would be brought out to everybody else that you touched. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Dead things, everything that comes into contact with death brings impurity. And yet, the whole system reverses with the coming of Jesus, the one who is the Creator God. Instead of everything that coming into contact with him making him impure, everything he touches goes from impure to pure. The leper is cleansed by his touch. The woman is cleansed by his touch. The dead are brought to life by him. It's an unusual nature, isn't it, of purity? Unusual people. And all of them somehow gone from impure to pure by Jesus' touch in their lives. The perfume ointment here, it says in verse 3, of ointment of pure nard, very costly. The perfume pure nard, there's actually a word it's called pistis nard. It was an aromatic oil derived from a root that comes from northern India. So you can see why in Israel it would result in it costing so much, because it had to come from such a distance. Nobody really knows what this phrase, pure nard, means. It could mean simply a trade name, that this was the famous pistis nard. the costly ointment, the oil of Olay. I don't know, some kind of trade name perhaps, right? A brand name. And normally, and understand that the people who are arguing indignantly are recognizing its value even when they see the flask and they go, this is a $25,000 bottle. $25,000. And normally what you would do with such a thing is you would pour it out drop by drop over a lifetime, and only on rare occasions, and only when there was something particularly special that was happening. And Mary comes and spontaneously just breaks the bottle. I mean, can you imagine what would it take to break the bottle? Here's an example of this alabaster. It's a beautiful stone that could hold the precious contents. It's quite lovely itself. And she breaks it in order that it would be poured out. Once begun, it couldn't be undone. Once you've made that decision, you can't go, oh, wait, let's gather it back up. It was done. Gone. She blasted it forth on Jesus' head. And one of the Gospels mentions in John 12 his feet as well. Imagine the perfume scent of such a thing filling the room as this anointing occurs. John says that there were about 11 ounces of this stuff that was poured out on Jesus. Now, we all know that anointing is a pretty important thing in the Bible. The priests were anointed with oil as they were inaugurated into the priesthood. Kings were anointed with oil in order for them to be, it was kind of an inauguration of their kingship. And people anointed one another's feet just as a common courtesy when you came into their home. You would wash their feet and anoint them with oil. But this is more than just the anointing of the head of a priest or the anointing of the head of a king or the anointing of a feat that you would do to a common neighbor. This is a $25,000 bottle of perfume that you are just pouring out on Jesus' head and feet. Now, there are others at the table in addition to these people that I have mentioned, right? Simon the leper, Mary, Martha, Lazarus. There are others at the table. And I want you to notice in verse 4 how they respond. There were some who said to themselves indignantly. They're indignant at such a display. Matthew chapter 26 tells us that it was the disciples themselves who were indignant. John actually gives voice to one of the disciples who speaks on behalf of all of them, and that disciple being Judas, who speaks indignantly about this event. Indignant. Why was the ointment wasted like that? Well, the unusual act of the woman reveals the nature of true worship. Why the waste? They think to themselves. Have you ever noticed that the judgment of others' actions comes out so easily? Have you ever noticed that it's easy to make judgments about other people, and particularly where how they spend their money is involved? You know, you look at someone and how they spend their money and you just like, well, that's just not right. You never say it. You think to yourself, just not right. Comes out very easily to us. That's what happens here. They're just looking at her, $25,000. Just poured out there on Jesus' head and feet. And they're indignant. More particularly, the judgment of how others waste their money comes out very easily, doesn't it? When we look at someone else and we look at what they've done, we go, that's a waste. And that's what happens here. It's a waste. It comes out so easily. One of the ways that that happens for us is that nearly any expenditure that we ourselves would not make, well, that's a wrong and wasteful spending. Anything that we could justify as good and right, well, then that's not so wasteful, is it? These two principles are particularly at work when it comes to Christian ministry. The excuse made by the objectors here, did you notice their objection? Why was this ointment wasted? For this ointment could have been sold for more than $25,000 and given to the poor. The objectors here are objecting not, we get this, right? It's not because they're interested in the poor that they're objecting. You understand that? It's made because they're interested in their own plans and justifying their own plans. In Judas' case, he was interested in the pocketbook because he was a thief. John 12, which tells this same account, John says that Judas says, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And John notes he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So sometimes we will reason things, maybe not about the poor, but we'll say, "What a waste! That could have been given to the missionaries. Or it could have been given to this or that." And something else that is right and just and on our hearts. But really, it's that we're interested in our own plans, not in the white-hot worship of Almighty God. They didn't recognize who else was at the table, did they? You know, the Lord spoke through the prophet Haggai about this selfishness of heart motive when it comes to money. Haggai chapter 1 says, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins?" The temple was in ruins and people were building mansions for themselves. He says, is that a right thing to do while you're sitting there paneling your house with all the latest and the most beautiful things that you can array for your house while the house of God is in ruins? "Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." And then the Lord says through the prophet, "You've sown much and harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. He who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes." The idea is one, God's saying, how's that working for you to try to live life on your own without me? How's that working? You know, you work, you try to do stuff, you sow, good sowing, harvesting little. You eat, but never quite enough. You drink, but never quite get your thirst slaked. You earn wages. You put it in your pocket only to realize that it's fallen out because you've got holes in your pockets. Thus says the Lord of hosts through the prophet Haggai, "Consider your ways. Go up to the hills, bring wood, build the house that I may take pleasure in it and I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much. Behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away." God blows it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? "Because of my house that lies in ruins while each of you busies himself with his own house." What was going on here at this little dinner at Bethany was everyone at the table that was indignant was interested in their own house. Notice the verse 5 at the end points to the group's wholehearted disgust of the woman. "And they scolded her." It means they expressed their anger at her. "What are you doing? Why are you doing this? What a waste." But what's at work in our text today is the revelation of the true nature of worship, isn't it? Worship isn't confined to the selfish interests and practical concerns of the worshiper. That's so often how we view worship. The selfish interests and practical concerns of the worshiper. How's this affecting me? Am I getting something out of it? Am I being blessed? That's not what worship is. Worship's not confined to that. Rather, worship is the extravagant act of extreme unselfishness, which recognizes the one whom we adore. Worship of our Lord in a sacrificial way is, in fact, far more important than giving in practical ways to help the poor. Caring for the poor does not have eternal value because the poor, Jesus argues, will have continuing needs. And even if many get out of poverty, poor folks will always be with us. So Jesus is telling us that worship of the Lord has an eternal impact that giving to meet the needs of the poor does not. Now, care of the poor is indeed important. Some people use these verses as an excuse to not help the poor. Oh, we're always going to have the poor with us, so I'm not going to help them. No, no, no. You are missing Jesus' point if you say that. You're misusing Jesus' words. Deuteronomy 15:11, Jesus is quoted here, and Deuteronomy 15:11 says, "For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I, the Lord, command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land." So what we can say is that giving to the poor is good. Giving to the poor is necessary. But worship is always better. In fact, there are few things in this world more beautiful than when the worth of Jesus matches the sacrifice of the worshiper. Does that ever happen, where the worth of Jesus matches the sacrifice of the worshiper? The reason why we are stunned by this text is this woman's offering of everything she had, $25,000 just poured out on Jesus' head and feet, is an expression where the worth of the sacrifice is actually something that we can say, wow, that really does reflect the worth of the Master. I don't know about you, but I'm fascinated by verse 6. Jesus says, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." That's a different bit of financial counsel than I would have given her. So, here's what happens to me when I read a text like this. I'm like, okay, I understand the plain sense of this, God. There has to be some underlying thing that I can wrestle out from under it. Come on, God, let me squirm out here. Right? And so one of the ways in which I do that is I think, well, what's unique about Mary's anointing? What's unique about her that I can set her off to the side and go, well, that's not me, and her circumstances aren't mine, and therefore I don't have to live like she did, because her world's way different than mine. And indeed, there are some things that are different from her world and mine. For example, the earth does not always have Jesus here on earth in the flesh. She was with Jesus in the flesh. Verse 7, where Jesus says, "You will not always have me." Mary feels Jesus' worth in a way that we might not on this side of heaven. So there's something unique about her offering. A second thing is that she was with him right before he was going to the cross. Even though she likely had no idea what she was doing, Jesus declares that Mary was preparing his body for burial. So this is kind of a one-off thing, and I can wriggle out from under it, right? She's doing something unique. A third thing, verse 8, it says, "She has done what she could." Literally, she did what she had. That means the woman likely had no other financial asset. Everything she did was just broke. Everything she had was broken right there and poured out on Jesus. What she did was break a vase and pour out everything she owned on Jesus' feet and head. And That's pretty unique. So I can get out from under that, can't I? Can't I? Well, not so fast. Because there are some things about Mary's offering that are not unique. First one, personal gratitude for the Master. How thankful am I for what Jesus has done for me? Now, for Mary, her brother, who had been dead for 4 days, was raised to life by Jesus. And shortly after that, they're having this dinner. Do you think having your brother back from the dead is worth 25 grand? I think so. I think so. I think it's worth it. I think that's a pretty good exchange. And yet, even more than that, she was recognizing not what Jesus did. She's recognized who Jesus is. Am I so grateful for what Jesus has done for me that I actually recognize who he is? How much is that worth? I don't think I can get out from under it. Second thing, well, Jesus was with her in a special way in the days of his flesh there on the earth. But Jesus also promises to be with us, doesn't he? When we're about the Great Commission, remember, make disciples of the nations. He says, lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. He's with us too. He promised it. Not sure I can wiggle out from under that. Here's another thing. Mary knew who Jesus was by her experiences and relationship with him. I know about Jesus not only from what the Old Testament predicted, but also the New Testament authority of explaining how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament promises. I have the whole corpus of everything God wants to say to us in written form. Mary didn't have that. In one sense, we know more about Jesus right now than Mary did when she poured out her perfume. We can't say she knows him better. And we are called to give all that we have, including all that we are, to Jesus. Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So the more I tried to wrestle out from underneath this passage, the more I found that I was compelled to stay under it. Now, Jesus makes a grand prediction about Mary's offering in verse 9. He says, truly I say to you, he's talking to the objectors, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. So he makes a grand prediction here, doesn't he? Wherever the gospel is proclaimed, that is a prediction, first, that there will be a gospel. There's going to be good news. What's the good news? That Jesus is going to die for our sins, he's going to be buried, and he's going to rise again on the third day, according to the scriptures. That's the gospel, and wherever that gospel is proclaimed, there's going to be a gospel, and it's going to be proclaimed. That's what Jesus is promising here. A second part of the prediction, he says, in the whole world. The gospel, this good news about Jesus, is going to go to the remotest of places. And as we heard from J.D. Crowley a couple of weeks ago, Central Illinois in North America is about as remote a place as you can get from first century Israel. And the gospel, wherever it's proclaimed, in the whole world. That's a prediction that has come true. What she has done, this pouring out of $25,000 worth of perfume, is also going to be told along with the gospel. Along with the gospel, this woman's extravagant worship of her Savior is going to be told in memory of her. That is, this break of vase Extravagant worship will be held, along with the woman who did it, in the highest regard. And we are, in fact, right now, in this moment, fulfilling Jesus' prophecy, are we not? Because as we are proclaiming the gospel here in this room, right at this moment, are we not also talking about this woman and what she has done, told in memory, in honor of her? We're fulfilling Jesus' words right now. Now, the unusual death of Messiah provokes three responses. You might be wondering, well, Pastor Scott, why did we read verses 1 and 2 and 10 and 11 that kind of wrap themselves around this story of Mary's anointing Jesus at Bethany? Well, Mark places this event of Mary's anointing outside of the chronology of events for a purpose. John very clearly tells us that Mary's anointing of Jesus occurred 6 days before the Passover. If you'll read verse 1, you say it says 2 days before the Passover. Well, that must be a hopeless contradiction. No, what John has done, or what Mark has done, is he's put verses 3 through 9 in here as an out-of-sequence chronological event in order for you to understand something about the preparation of Jesus for burial. The reason he puts it where he does is to show that there are, in fact, three kinds of ways that you can prepare Jesus for burial, and he wants to have the right one in the middle of the accounts. And so that's why he moves it to this spot. In fact, the word "and" at the beginning of verse 3 might be best translated, it might be added that while he was at Bethany, okay? It might be added this. The middle, which is what John or what Mark wants us to focus upon, is this woman, Mary's anointing of Jesus. Jesus says that she anointed his body for burial. It was a preparation for Jesus' death, a preparation for his being buried. The end of this section, verses 10 and 11, is the tale of Judas, who agrees to betray Jesus. Isn't it interesting? Betray Jesus for money. The amount of money is unstated here, but Matthew 26:15 tells us it was for 30 silver coins. If they used temple coins for paying Judas, it was about one-third of the amount of money that Mary poured on Jesus. Judas got one-third of that amount of money. Judas, by his act of betrayal, does he not prepare Jesus for his burial? By his betraying the Savior, he is making more certain his death and burial. And then verses 1 and 2 show yet another preparation for Jesus' burial. The chief priests and scribes are on an urgent, pressing search for some way to arrest Jesus and to kill him. It had to happen either before or after the feast in their view, and Judas coming up to agree to betray Jesus actually hastens it so that it happens before the feast. So we have three different groups of people all in some fashion preparing Jesus for his burial. There was the one who is against Jesus and seeks to diminish him. That's the chief priests, right? And the scribes. They're against Jesus, and they are seeking to diminish him. There's one who loves Jesus and worships him. That's Mary. And then there is one who claims to love Jesus, but really loves something else. What kind of preparer are you for Jesus' burial? One who is against him and seeks to diminish him? One who loves him and worships him extravagantly? Or one who claims to love Jesus, but really loves something else? In fact, as we look at those three, there really are only two worldviews. One which says that Jesus is worth anything, no matter how crazy it might look to others. And the other worldview says, protect your own. Watch out what other people might think of you. Be safe. The chief priests and the scribes, they were trying to save their world. They saw Jesus as a threat to it. Judas was trying to protect his own interests. That's why he had his hand in the money bags. Which worldview do we have? The one that says Jesus is worth anything, no matter how crazy it might look to others, or the one that says, protect your own, watch out what others think, be safe. So now let's think about some ways that we might apply this passage to our everyday lives. First thing we have to note is that Jesus is the one who makes pure. He doesn't become impure. So his contact with us is a remarkable shift, isn't it? We become pure by his touch. He doesn't become impure by ours. His death is what purifies. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing that hymn, it says his blood can make the foulest clean. The pure one makes the impure pure, not vice versa. And Mary's amazing offering prepared him for burial. As we sing in our Christmas carol, Joy to the World, he comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. So here's some questions for us to think about. Is there any voice that tempts you to be rich with money? Dear brothers and sisters, Jesus is your riches. He supplies far more than money can ever buy. Do you think that when Mary broke that jar, as she did it, she's thinking, oh man, this is $25,000. Why am I doing this? This is so stupid. Do you think she was doing that? No, it wasn't out of reluctance or compulsion. It was a spontaneous act of love. She's just like, this is a no-brainer. Ping. Right? It was out of her joy. She's just so taken by Jesus. Do you hear voices that tell you to moderate your love, your passion for Jesus? Do not listen to those voices, my friends. Let your affection for Jesus be the break the vase kind. When was the last time you did something that you would say, Jesus would say, you did a beautiful thing. You did a beautiful thing. Now, I'll just tell you that I make excuses for myself, and here's an excuse that I make for myself when I think about this. I think, well, wait a minute, I can't do something big, so what I should do is just wait until I can do something big, and then I'll do something big. Don't make that excuse. Instead, say to the Lord, what I can, I do. That's what's there in this passage where it says she did what she could. What she could do, she did. You know, there are some folks who do allow for such extravagant offering. There are others who never risk, and they make powerful and persuasive and reasonable points to themselves about why they never do. I have to confess that there are times when I make powerful, persuasive, and reasonable points to myself about why I never do. But here's what changes my perspective pretty immediately. When I stand before Jesus, and if it was true that I was not generous toward him, his church, and his kingdom, what will the definition of waste be then? When we get to heaven's currency, how will these people be viewed? When I stand before him and am even wasteful by the world's standards towards Jesus and his kingdom, how will Jesus welcome me? You see, Mary's event here was a singular opportunity. There was no do-over. It was a moment in time. She responded with spontaneous worship. But I want to submit that we also are in a singular moment here in this place, in this time. How are we going to break a vase for Jesus? When was the last time you did something outrageous, even crazy by your friend's standards, for Jesus? One practical way for you to begin this adventure is to use the You've Been Gifted cards that are available in the long hallway at the evangelism table. What this is a means by which you can see someone pull up to the gas pump and you say, I'm going to pay for your gas. Or you pay for someone ahead of you in line at a store, or the one behind you in line, or some other way that the Lord would prompt you to give a gift to someone else. You don't have to get your name or somehow become important about it. What you do is you hand them the card, and it just has our church website on it, and it says, we hope this gift will remind you that the greatest gift of all is Jesus. What would happen if all over this community people were being gifted in spontaneous ways by acts of just breaking a vase for the Savior? What might the impact be? It's just a way that we might want to begin this adventure. To be saved from hell and for heaven, we must abandon everything that we cling to. Everything. So if you've never put your faith in Christ, my question to you is, what's holding you back? He's so worth it. I have a friend who's pretty wealthy. He has business interests all over the world. And at the point in time I'm telling this story, he had several factories in India. And he would travel to India quite frequently. And on one of his trips, right before the flight, he met up with a couple that had some young children that were going to do Christian ministry in India. And he was so taken by their story and what they were going to do, how they were going to serve the Lord in India. And then they were separated by the fact that he was going to sit where he sat, and they were sitting where they were seated on this huge jumbo jet. As he sat down in his comfortable, let's say, more than normal class seat, the Lord talked to him. Now, every time Dave travels, one of the things he does is he takes some money with him that he kind of squirrels away in different spots just to, if he ever needs it in an emergency, he's got that money that he can access, right? So he had many hundreds of dollars on his person. And he sits down in the seat, and he just thanking the Lord for the trip, asking for his guidance. And the Lord says to him, just bolt out of the blue, take all your money and give it to that family. You know, he wrestled the whole flight with that. He had 1,000 excuses. Lord, I might need it. Well, I'll give some of it, but not all of it. I mean, he just went on and on. It went for hours. He wrestled with God about this thing. Finally, he decided, okay, I'll do it. He goes up and down the plane. Do you know he couldn't find him? The plane is darkened because of the overnight flight, and he's looking, you know, and it looks kind of weird to be going around in the dark and going up to people, and, you know, no, not the person. But he did that, and he went all through the plane. He did it twice. Never found him. He said, okay, God. He's standing kind of in the middle of the plane, toward the back. And he says, God, I'm just going to walk back to my seat. If I find him, it happens. And if I don't, I'm telling you, God, I've done my job. you just make it clear. Help me find him. Just then, the lights come on in the plane. He looks down, and there they are. And he gives them his money. They were deeply grateful. In fact, they did not have the sufficient funds to be able to get settled. They had just gone, expecting for the Lord to somehow provide, and he was their provision. And they've had a relationship for many, many years now, and he feels really close to that work. But all of that is really secondary to the fact that what my friend Dave did was he was saying, God, I really do believe I have a personal relationship with you. Not every impression I get is going to be the right one. Not every impression that I get is like has the authority of the Bible behind it. But I'm going to trust that what I'm going to do with the funds I have is just an offering to you, Jesus. And I'm going to hold my hand open. And I believe that the Lord may want each of us to have a break a vase mentality. Break a vase kind of worship. These met the Master. Have you? Heavenly Father, help us to know what it means to break a vase for your kingdom, for your glory. Pray that you'd help us to see that it isn't a matter of trying to pry our hands open. You're not going to do that. Help us rather to see that when we do open our hands to you, you pour back a blessing to us that we can't hold. Help us to see that this is a principle not for you, like you needed us. It's a principle for us, that we can express your worth in extravagant ways. Lord, I pray for that person who's never put their faith in Christ, that they'd give up everything they are and have. They'd say, Lord, I don't bring anything to the table. I'm trusting only what Jesus did at the cross to forgive me of my sin. And mark them on this new journey, this exciting adventure of what it means to trust Jesus Christ with their lives. In Jesus' name, amen.